We are in the book of Romans, and we are continuing our study that we introduced last time on the theme of the danger of religion. Fritz Ridnour wrote a great book on the book of Romans titled, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. And published by Gospel Light. It's a little light reading. It's good for high schoolers and that type of background, but it's a interesting read. Anyway, we are in the midst of a section where we're looking at the sin problem. We saw that the pagan heathen was guilty. We've seen that the moral, ethical, good living Gentile has been guilty. And we've now arrived at the religious, those that are self righteous, seeking after God. Found an interesting quote this week when I was looking at this from John Wesley. He was speaking about religion in his day. And Wesley put it this way. He said, sour godliness is the devil's religion. It does not owe its inception to truly spiritual people. I suspect they're sour godliness oriented among the unhappy, the semi-religious people who have had just enough religion to make them miserable and not enough to make them good. You see, so often, churchianity gets in the way of Christianity. And people can't see the gospel because of all the religious trappings, all of the things that they perceive. And in fact, when I was in college, I loved to turn to people when I was sharing my faith with them and say, well, don't blame God for his delinquent children. Let's look at what God has to say about who you are. And, you know, it's easy to condemn the pagan back in chapter 1. It's easy to look at that type of lifestyle and say, that's not honoring to God. It was a little more difficult to look at the moral ethicists and say that they're trying to do good, but when we found out that there's secret motives, that they don't even do that which they say they do. They say one thing and they do another. You say, well, they're hypocrites. So we could dismiss them. But now we come to the religious, those who claim to know God, those who seek after him. As I said last week, if we want to make it personal to us, we can talk about the situation. Instead of reading Jew, we could read evangelical. Instead of reading circumcision in verses 25 through 29, we could read water baptism. And we claim we have all the trappings, but we don't have the real thing. And so, one of the things I would encourage you to think about, it's easy to condemn. It's a whole other thing. And so, Paul has built his case. He's used 3 points. All men have been given the light of creation. They can see that God exists. All men have the light of their consciousness. And yet, they tend to deny what their conscience tells them. And finally, he says, and some have a specific revelation. They have the light, the revelation of God himself written to them in a holy word. They have the revelation of God's standards. And he turns specifically to the Jew at this point and says, by the way, it's you I'm talking to. And last week we looked at the opening section where he begins to say, if you claim to be a Jew, and we spent the rest of the day talking about what does it mean to be a Jew. We talked about what it meant to be a Hebrew and then an Israelite. And finally, a Judean, from where we get our word Jew from. And Richard Lenski, in his commentary, makes a statement that these verses in 17 through 24, it's sort of like opening the first box, and you find there's another box inside, and you open it up, and there's yet another box, and you open it up, and you open it up, and you keep going through, and in rapid succession, you finally get to the last box. And that's sort of where we're going to be. So we're going to move through these. Last week we looked at the introduction. I just want to continue on. He says, if you claimed yourself to be a Jew, and then the text says, if you rely upon the law, we see our standard little word chi up there. In Greek it's a connection of and. It's translated by and, also even, yet, or but. But it's just a connective word that connects the phrases together. If you claim to be a Jew, and if you rely upon the law, and we see our word here, it's a compound word that's been put together. You see all the, for those who are English majors, it's a verb in the second person, singular, present, middle, indicative. know, that's for those people who like to parse sentences. But essentially, it means to rest or to rely upon or to lean, to refresh oneself, to lean back on, to have confidence in, to trust completely. It has this whole concept to denote or to trust. It's the strongest confidence and safest security and safety. It speaks and suggests of comfort and contentment. But unfortunately, it often also implies complacency. Because I don't bother to get involved. I just sit back and go, I'm in my big chair and leave me alone. I enjoy where I am and leave me alone. It's a very rare word. It doesn't appear very often in Greek. In fact, it appears only twice in the New Testament. It appears here and over in Luke chapter 10, verse 6. That's the passage that says, if a man has peace in there, your peace will rest on him. If not, let it return to you. He's talking about the people when they sent out the people to visit the various nations. If they offer you peace to come into their home, let it rest upon you. If they don't, if they give you a hard time, just move on. Don't hang around. That's the only other reference to it. We do find it appears twice in the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament that was translated into Greek. And so this Greek word does appear for all those words in the Old Testament, only twice, this whole idea, because it has this idea of being complacent. And they don't tend to want to use it. The last word we see here, if you lie upon the law, again, we'll notice here it doesn't have the definitive in front of it, so it's really if you lie upon law or principles of life, it's not necessarily meaning the big Ten Commandments, not necessarily at this point meaning the Old Testament or the Mosaic, the Torah, but probably does, as we'll lead later on, because we'll find the definitive article appearing very shortly in the same sentence, which would tend to lead you to believe that all the references to law here does mean to the Old Testament context. But here, we're just looking at those who rely upon principle. If you claim to be one of those, but since it's a Jew, and to the Jew, when you said the principle that you rely upon, it was the Mosaic Law. That was the Ten Commandments. It was that which had been handed down by written in the oral traditions. This phrase is thus a picture, in one sense, of a blind, mechanical, I have these 623 rules and principles, and I follow them. When I go out on the Sabbath, I don't ever leave my home. So the night before, I take my clothing and I hang it on a tree. And I walk another couple feet, and I hang my shirt on that tree. And I walk another 100 feet, and I hang my shoes on this tree. And I walk another 200 feet, and I hang my shirt on that tree. So when I leave my home, going wherever I'm going, I say, oh, here's my shirt. I'm at home. Oh, here's my shoes. I must be at home. Oh, here are my pants. I must be at home. I've never left home. And they had a mechanical twisting of the rules and the regulations. The Sabbath was not given to constrain man. It was given that God may be honored. But they played these games so often in their traditions, and it stopped them from understanding it. We go on and we look at it. It's a picture, if you will, of this blind reliance upon the Mosaic economy. That if you just do what God says, God will take care of you. You don't have to have any faith. Just crank it out. Crank and grind. And that's not at all what the scriptures are talking about. The phrase does not mean that the Jew relied upon his own works, however. But that's probably true. He did rely upon it. But he says, and here it just simply says, if you rely on the law can't save you. The law was come to point out the problem and your need for the true God. But if you just rely on the law itself, you're not any better than anybody else, because knowledge is not enough. It's not enough to know things. It's important that you possess and practice that which you know. The same issues we saw earlier back up with the ethical moralist. It wasn't just to know what was right. He needed to do what was right. That's the same type of context we see here. And we see that the prophets, passages like over in Jeremiah chapter 7, constantly warned Israel, don't put your faith in ordinances. The author of the book of Samuel makes a statement that God does not desire sacrifice, but he desires a contrite and broken heart.
It says you need to understand. If we were to look at some of the writings in the intertestament period, that is between the close of the Old Testament and the beginnings of when Jesus comes among them, there's a book out there referred to as the Second Apocalypse of Barak, over in the chapter 48 of this apocryphal book, in the 22nd through the 24th verse, we read this statement. This was the Jews writing about themselves. It says, "If you, in you we have put our trust, because behold, our law is with us, and we know that we do not fall as long as we keep your statutes. We shall always be blessed, at least. We do not mingle with the nations, for we are all people of the name." The name being, they never would talk about who God was. And so this was their phrase, "We are people of God." But they wouldn't say God. That was a holy word to it. "We are people of the name. We who receive the one law from the one. And that law which is among us will help us. And that excellent wisdom which is among us will support us." You see the idea we talked about last week? The Jew had this idea just by being Jewish. Just by having the law, he was set aside. He wasn't like the rest of the nations. He or she was protected. They had a favoritism from God, if you will. And that's not at all the attitude that Paul is trying to address it here. It says it's not enough to say that you are a protected, set aside class of people that can do no wrong. In fact, if anything, God had told them, as we looked at last week, to be a light to the nations. And yet they're writing, "We will not mingle among the other nations." How can you be a light to them if you're not mingling among them? How can you make a difference before them? Charles Hodge, in his commentary, put it this way. "This they rely upon, the fact that they were within the church, were partakers of the sacraments and the rites, that they had a divine appointed, a priesthood, continuing an unbroken succession from Aaron, invested with power to make atonement for sin, was the ground upon which they rested their hope for acceptance for God. Within their pale, they considered all safe, and out of it there was no salvation. Such was the false confidence of the Jews. Such as has been and is the false confidence of thousands of Christians." You see, we have the same trappings. Well, I go to church. I put my offering. I took communion. I was baptized. I tried to the best of my ability. And God says, you know, that's not enough. It's not what you've done that matters. It's the attitude of your heart. It's what I have done for you. Jesus reveals the true character of this attitude among the Jews back in John chapter 5, in verses 45 through 46. And he uses their own pride against them. When Jesus and the Jewish leaders were talking back and forth, they scorned him for breaking the Sabbath and calling God his Father. And Jesus turns to him and says, "But do you not think that I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me." Wow. They keep saying, "The law, the law, the law, the law." And he says, "The law is about me. The law is pointing to me. The law is not about keeping laws. The law was a road sign saying, San Jose, 10 miles, you're not there yet. It's pointing to me, the Messiah, the one who's come among you. Understand who you are." And the Jew was so proud of the law, so proud of their signpost, they couldn't get to the city it was posted for. They wanted to say, "Isn't that a beautiful sign? I want to fall down at the sign. And I want to look at the sign." And they wanted to protect, and they built an idol, and they shared the sign. But they wouldn't share the reality, because they wouldn't get to where God had called them to be. That lawbringer brought of him. He goes on and he says, "And you brag about your relationship to God." Again, we see this tie, the conjunctive word, same thing we had before. Here we have this word to brag. It's also here, those like to post, look at the parsing of a sentence. It's a verb in the second singular present middle indicative, which basically this is the word "you" coming down. It's a word coming back to it. It says, you, the second person, you, the Jew, you boast, you glory. We have a simple little proposition, usually declared with a dative, which is following it, in something. Who it is? It's in theo, in God.
And so this is a very easy section to translate. Yes?
Where does the word relationship come up in those words?
It's the NIV's trying to get the sense of the word literally and boasting in God. But they're not boasting in God. They're boasting in their relationship to God. Because if you pick the context up as you read through all of these things, it's not about God. That's the problem. If it had been boasting in God, they would have been fine. But they were boasting they were Jews and we're related to God. We are Jews. We have a law. We are Jews. We have. And it was because of their who they were. And as Rick Ward liked to say in his 40 Days of Purpose, it's not about you. But the Jew had this problem, and Paul is putting together a series of statements, all of which the Jews made, but he's firing them in rapid succession, one behind another, to have them understand. You claim to be Jew. You claim to have law. You claim to boast in God. Now, the NIV writers wanted to help us understand the context. It wasn't that they boasted in God. It was the relationship. But that's added. That's why I put the things up that you can actually see the words. And in this section, I went literally word for word to give you a very wordy reading so you could see what translators try to do to help you. But that, in fact, becomes an interpretation. And I wanted you to see it. Because part of doing good Bible study is teaching you to ask a question that Leroy asked. It doesn't mean that that word's wrong. But you need to understand, is there something else in the context that would lead me to talk about relationship? If there is, then you say that's a good translation. If not, you say that's a translator's addition to Scripture that wasn't in the original letter. And I think it's important. I'm just trying to show you some tools. If you put up 10 various translations, you'll notice some of them don't have relationship in there. It's a verb that we see here. This way, to boast or to glory. And it used it, and it in its context, it's the Koine Greek, which is the vernacular of the day. It wasn't a word that you found normally in written Greek. It was in the spoken common Greek, if you will. It's a word that we see that ties the idea. I'm boasting in what I do. I'm boasting in me. I'm boasting in it because it's about me. Let me tell you, like Galen wants to talk about. Remember, he's up there on stage, he says, pop, pop. This great kid knows his name. He wasn't talking about a kid. He was about how he felt. It wasn't wrong to boast that way necessarily. But the inference was, he didn't say, me, the baby. He said, pop, pop. And that warmed Galen's heart. Well, that's sort of what's going on here. The inference is about they could brag because they had a relationship with the Holy One. Adam Clark, in his commentary, writes about this verb, and he says it implies the idea of exalting in anything. And when used to exalt in God, it shows dependence. However, in the common Koine usage of it, it rarely referred to God, but rather referred to the person's joy, their hope, their happiness, their ability, the fact that they had honor because they knew God. And he said, had it wanted to be there, it would have been the formal use of the word if they were talking about boasting in God. But they would use the koine, the familiar, coming back, that I boast in me, because I know God. And that is sort of the context. Again, it is a debate, you can look through it. But the key item here is that these Jews felt very strongly about who they were. You might remember when Jesus went down to the Samaritan woman. He has this dialogue with him that you religious Jews, you claim to know God, and you say you have to worship him in your temple, but we have a temple right here. What's wrong with our place of worship versus your place of worship? Remember, Jesus even get tricked into this argument about whether you worship at the church on the left corner or the right corner. He says, those that seek God worship him in spirit and in truth. Because it's about worshiping God, it's not about where you do it. It's about God. It's not about whether it's on this mountain or that mountain. But Jesus didn't get sucked into that. But the Jew got sucked in. He says, I have no dealing with Samaritans. In fact, I hate those guys so much because they're half-breeds. They didn't keep the purity of the religion. I will walk all the way down the Jordan River. I'll walk all the way up the Jordan River. And I'll walk back into Galilee so I don't have to walk through their land. Because I have a relationship with God. And by the way, I won't even walk through that Gentile land at all because I have nothing to do with Gentiles. Called called to be a light to the world and have nothing to do with the world. Yes, Julie.
I think that's why a lot of non-Christians feel that Christians are that uppity type of attitude.
Yes. I think so, Julie. I think that's an excellent application. We come off holier than thou. We're stuck up. And Martin Franzman put it this way. The Jew knows the will of God, therefore is no doubt of that. Least of all in his mind, the Jew himself. He wears with pride the name that sets him apart from the nations. He rests in highest confidence upon the law, which God has declared to him. He exalts in the God who is particularly his God, the God of Israel, and clings to him with a tenacity that both amazes and irritates the nations among them who he dwells. You nations, I have the true God. He's in my home territory. Get on and leave me alone. This was the attitude of the Jew. It comes out stuck up. It comes out not part of what God wanted of these nations, and see what happened to them. The problem was not that they rejoiced in God. The problem wasn't that God was the object of their hope and their dependence. Nor was the problem that they praised and magnified him. Nor was it that was at their greatest honor that they had the privilege of worshiping God. The problem was they made themselves the object of the boasting. And God says, I will not share my glory with another. God has chosen. He says, what other nation is great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord your God is near us whenever we pray to him? The psalmist writes, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. Yes, the Jew had a relationship. But instead of boasting about who they were, they should have had an attitude of gratitude. They should have been thankful, much like we shared in this class before. If you're a beggar and you just found the world's biggest supply of bread, you don't hoard it and say, thank God I found it. You go find all your buddies. Say, come eat with me. I found the bread. I've got more than I could ever use. Come enjoy. I want to show you the way to find the bread. But what did the Jews do? They held on to it. We've got it, you don't. It makes us special. We Christians often hold on to Jesus. We don't share our faith. We have this idea that he's ours. We have the secret passcode. We speak churchianity better than anybody else. We can throw out all kind of sanctified terms that no one understands. And we get babbling and confused and pagan out there. That's the problem. They really don't know Jesus. We're just as hung up as a Jew. And we have the same issues. And I think Paul's writing to the church today as much as he's writing to the Jews in the first century. The issue was the focus of their boasting. Neither did they go beyond our limits by boasting of the work done by others. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you're too busy boasting who you are. You're missing. You should be boasting in Christ. He writes to the Galatians, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast by the fact that you've taken on their trapping. You know, and I don't want to come off bad because I'm an elder here and I really believe it's important to celebrate the baptism of believers. But you know, you say, you know, we got so many people baptized this week. No, we didn't. The Lord brought so many people to courage and conviction. We had nothing to do with our own revival. It's not what we do. It's what God is doing in their lives. And we ought to celebrate the movement of God, not what we claim to have accomplished. Because God doesn't have any favorites. God warns his people and the prophets. The prophets of old came out very strongly. Jeremiah says, how can you say, we are wise, we have the law of the Lord, when you actually, the lying pen of the scribes, have handled it falsely? You claim to have God's word, but you don't pay any attention to it. You're lying. You are hypocrites. Malachi puts it this way when he writes to them, talking about Israel. He says, her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Give me the money. Give me the money. Show me the money.
I'll bless you with my holy trinket. Put your hand up on the television. Send in your donation. We will bless you.
We'll get you out of purgatory.
Yet we lean upon the Lord, they say. Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will ever overcome us. We're just as hung up as a Jew. We think we're perfect. We think we are holy. We think we have the ability. And God says to us, You fail to praise me for the gifts I brought you. Instead of seeing them as God's grace, you somehow think you deserve them. Instead of having gratitude and being thankful, you thought the pagans were bad back in chapter 1 because they did not offer thanks. How much more? Because of all the privileges I have given you. Let me ask a real pointed question. What was the last time you thanked God for His Word? The fact that you have it. The fact that it's printed. The fact you've had it laying in front of you. The fact that you could read. The fact that you had a teacher who could teach you to read so you could take the Scriptures, so you could bring them into your life. The fact that people translated them out of the Greek, which we don't speak, that you could read it in a language that makes sense to you. Have we been grateful? Or are we just, you know, throw it on the shelf? Move on. I'm sorry, I'm meddling. I'm going to move on. Not my job to cause trouble. My job is just to teach the Word of God. Jeremiah 9, verse 24, God warns them against this focus. He says, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercise kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. That's what we should be boasting in. So often we're boasting in, did you see my great sanctuary? Did you hear the sound in that place? Can you see how well we do things, how well we've had church down? God says, boast in me. I am the Lord. The passage tells me, if anything, if I would try to apply this passage to our lives, it tells me this is a passage, just like in Romans 1, it says, they failed to give thanks. Here, the Jew has so many privileges, and he boasts in those privileges because he has them. But he should be thanking God because he has them. He should be showing an attitude of gratitude. He should understand that God has blessed him, and therefore he should be a guide to the blind. He should be a light to the world. He should be a teacher. He should be an instructor. Well, what does he do? I'm staying away from all those people because they contaminate me. I'll be unholy if anybody touches me. Remember the Good Samaritan? Remember the religious leaders going down? Oh, no, no, no. I'm on my way. I came, unclean. Stay away. I can't stop to help somebody. I got to get to church. Great passage. You ever get a chance to see the Cotton Patch Gospel? Talks about people moving from Valdosta, Georgia, and up to Rome, Georgia. And they pass people on the roadway of life. And they're super busy heading away to the Southern Baptist Convention to help that poor guy with a flat tire. It's all been brought into the modern day Cotton Patch Gospel. Anyway. Great play if you ever get a chance to see it.
Part of that mentality comes from the purification laws of the Old Testament. And yet they carried it beyond the Word of God and went into the laws that they created and made it a legalistic.
Right. I maintain that heresy is truth out of perspective. It was truth to be pure and holy because God is holy. But to take it to the end where I can't even be a light to my world, you're now out of perspective. You've taken a good truth and you moved it beyond where God intended it to be. That's why I think the whole teaching on the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't created for man, but man was created to use the Sabbath to bring glory to God. And then people make the Sabbath the article. And they try to constrain who they are. And God says, you know, I'm going to get myself in trouble with some of you, and let me apologize ahead of time. But I've served communion with Oreo cookies and Kool-Aid. Because that's all we had. But I didn't have to have grape juice. I didn't have to have a little wafer, a little bit of corn. The Oreo cookie was just fine. Because it's symbolic. It's nothing about it special. It's what we thank God in our lives for. But you're in the middle of a Boy Scout hike and you're out in the middle of nowhere and it's Sunday and you want to pause and you want to thank God. Well, we broke into our packs and we saw what we had. We had Kool-Aid and Oreo cookies.
Praise God.
But we praise God. Yes, Bob.
The Roman Church, I noticed in the last 20 years, the Roman Church is now going back to the Eucharistic Christ. And they're trying to push this worldwide. This is one of the things about ecumenism that the Roman Catholic Churches came out of the Pope 20 years ago. Well, it means that the bread and the wine becomes the physical body of Jesus Christ.
It's called transformation. Yeah, it literally becomes the blood of Christ and literally the body of Christ. It's called transformation. You're looking at in your doctrinal history. Anyway, they brag about their relationship with God. The next thing they talk about, if you know His will, same type of thing. It's the same kind. These are all just run-on sentences. Remember, I said all of this from verse 17 through down 25 is one sentence. Paul has some of the biggest sentences in the Bible. Thank God for the NIV that sort of breaks them up so I can have something to talk to. Because otherwise, it's a run-on. I don't think his English teacher liked him very well. But he says here, and gnosis. It's a verb, the second singular present, active and negative. All these are the same thing. They're all second, meaning you, talking to the person he's interacting with. They're all singular. They're not talking about you collectively, but you individually. Present tense, active, meaning to know, to come to know, to recognize. You know the will of God. Here we have is the desire with the definitive article. The will. The desire. You know what it is. It's implicit of God because of the sentence it's in. We just had theos back there at the beginning. And in the Greek, it's all one great big continuation. It continues to go forward. And the term here, I think, is referring to you have the will of God because you have the Mosaic Law. And if you know His will and you approve what is superior because you are instructed in that law, the sentence continues on down. As someone who knows the will of God, you're able to approve what is superior. You're able to instruct in that law. Let's look at those two last phrases a little closer. He continues on and approve what is superior. Again, it's kind. Same type of conjunction. Here's our lovely verb, second singular present active indicative, meaning to prove, to approve, or to test. Now, if you remember, I know it's a long time ago, but we talked about this word back in chapter 1. This is what I told you that it meant to try a metal, to find out if it was really true, to see if it was counterfeit or false. And I said it was a word that was often used out there to prove something to be proper. If it was, you approved it. You said, this is certified. This is the real McCoy. This is what's out there. So we've seen this. And Paul comes back to the same verbs that he used smacking up the Gentile pagan. And he says, you claim to know and be able to approve of the superior. The problem comes that this word also can mean to test. Not just the declaration of being superior. It can mean to try. And says, so you try and you test everything. The Jews were real good at that. So there's a debate in the commentaries where this word means you approve things or you try them. But in my opinion, when I read through it, it doesn't make any difference. One is a consequence of the other. If I try it and find it wrong, I throw it out. Haven't I disapproved it? If I try it and it works, haven't I approved it? And if I approve it, don't you think I approved it because I did something to it? So to have this argument about which one the word means, to me is just, you know, I'm glad they like a couple pages of the commentaries. But as I looked at this, this word was very, very simple. That which is superior. Problem comes with this word superior. It also has two different meanings. It can mean that which is excellent, that which is world class, that which is the best, the superior, the piece de resistance, if you will. And it can also mean to distinguish, to tell the difference between. So you're able to see which is better than another. So if you're trying, and if you interpret that the word to approve what is superior, that's sort of the end result. You could also translate this, you try and you distinguish to determine whether it met the case or not. Same issue at the end game, it doesn't change the meaning. As long as you're consistent, but don't use try with superior and don't use approve with distinguish, because now you've got Greek that doesn't make any sense. But if you take either one of the two meanings and use them in parallel, you get essentially the same end result that flows from it. We can see this word over here in Luke chapter 12. It says, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. That word interpret is our word to distinguish or to approve or to try. That which you don't know is interpreted this present time. Another said, I have just bought 5 yokes of oxen. This is about the guy, the Good Samaritan, running over. The other guy wasn't the Good Samaritan. And I'm on my way to try them out to see if they are worthy of my purchase. That word try. So you can see both cases up there. In one case, it means to interpret, to know the answer because you're finished, as opposed to one is, I'm going to be figuring it out along the way. That's what I'm saying. This word can have both meanings. But I don't think it should hang us up what's going on here. We see its usage is within Romans itself. In 128, we saw it back there. That's where I talked about it earlier. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, that word think, they didn't try it. They didn't approve of it. We made the same case. It really didn't make which of the one. Over in Romans 12, verse 2, a verse that you should be very familiar with. We've talked about it a lot. Here's our little word. Then you'll be able to test and approve. Now here, the test is the first part. So this is clearly the approval part. You're not going to test and try. You've got to test and approve what you've done. We see it over in 14. So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not consider by that which he tests, that which he tries, that which he approves. So it's not clear from the context of the book. You could read it either way. It only appears 4 times in the book. Here in the verse we're in and these other 3. It appears over in Philippians in an equally controversial passage when people come to it. So they may be able to discern what is best. Does that mean to try it? That's what we said the King James read it. You may be able to try and prove which is best. Or the NIV. So it's up there. The numerical standard thing, you may approve what is best and right. And so it often gets debated what this word means because it means both and. You try and you approve and you reject that which fails. And I don't think we should get hung up on the meaning of the word, but hung up on realizing that it's the intellectual process of discriminating and then taking action on what you learn. And you either declare it to be true or declare it to be false. It's not just testing things for the sake of testing them and doing nothing with it. I don't test it, throw it back in so I can retest it again. That would be foolish activity. But it's applying it in our lives to understand what God is doing there. The second understanding, as I said, is the way it's rooted here to prove which is superior. Because it is superior, I have chosen. The Jews claimed to be superior because of what they did. I think it's the NIV's got the right reading. It's not there in the process of trying to figure out what to try and then discern about it and then take action. They've already made their determination. You Gentiles, you're dogs. We're the right people. They've already distinguished and they've already declared which is superior. And I think that's why I like the way the NIV has chosen to read it. And he says, you've done all of these things because you have been instructed by the law. We have our word kaktas, I can't pronounce that word, in the law. This almost looks like catechism, because that's where our English word catechism comes from. It comes from this Greek word. It happens to be in the present, middle, passive participle, something that's happened in the past, because you have been instructed, because you have been trained. He's no longer in the present active. He's now back in the past, things that have happened to you. This word is a very, very, very old word. And it's the idea that the Jewish rabbis, they taught by repetition. Catechism, I ask you a question, you give me an answer. Question, answer, question, answer, question. It was a great way of teaching orally. And the Greeks took that on, and we get our word catechism from it. Interesting phrase. That we are instructed. Here, this preparation, which we follow by the genitive, means out or of or by or from. The law. Here's our definitive article. So now we've written the part of the sentence where we're now finding it's not some general laws and principle, but it is the big one. The law. And to the Jew, there was only one law. And so we're stepping through this thing, and we begin to see what is happening here. This word kachero, if we were to look at it, it appears only here, but its verb format, it appears only here in the New Testament. One more time. Okie dokie.
You don't want to go forward, we'll turn it this way. Oh, now we go way too fast.
But it appears over here in its verbal form. Actually, it's not the one I want. Here. It appears here in its verbal form twice in the New Testament. We see here to teach, to taught. The idea to instruct. It appears only once in its catechism form as a noun. We're going back and forth in a series of actions. But it appears twice in its verbal form. And I thought I had a chart with all those things in there. Does it not want to show up? Okay, maybe I'll show it back. Maybe I've got it coming up later. Romans 2:18, we're going to summarize where we are. We come up that they claim to have superior knowledge. This attitude of, I know it all, shut up, leave me alone. I've got the law, I got the teaching, I got God's will, I don't need to talk to you, I don't need to pray, get out of my life, leave me alone. This haughtiness. Happy are we, Israel, because we are pleasing to God, is the way the apocalypse of Barak continues to write over in the fourth chapter in the fourth verse. The Jew had learned to discern and understood who he was, and his security was in who he was. He was a child of God. The Jew had the law, and the law knew the will of God, and he knew everything he needed. So I don't need to seek after anything. Mount Sinai, God dictated. That is, he talked down to me. The law, and I have it in my possession. We are of all people chosen. But look what Jesus said about that attitude. He speaks to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jewish leaders. And he says, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, the mint, the dill, the cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, of justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain at a gnat to swallow a camel. That's what Jesus has to say about these attitudes. You claim to be great teachers. You claim to know all this stuff. Paul puts it this way. If you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have the law, and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You claim all these great phrases. But are you these things? Look what your actions are. If you are convinced. You'll notice the word if doesn't actually get this. It's back there at the very beginning of the sentence. The NIV has to re-put it in because it put some periods along the way. Paul started that if way back before when he put all these things together. They've all been stringing off a thing. But here we're back to the verb in the second singular, perfect active. Now the perfect active tense is a sense of something that happened in the past and continues into your present with a future activity that's still going on. It has this perfect idea. You are convinced it happens. If something happened in the past, I see it in my present and I know it's going to affect my future. We could translate it by such phrase as persuaded. Believe, trust, confidence. It's an attitude that is fixed and it's entrenched in the mind. And he says, if you are so convinced, if you are, and here we find it's an accusative, it's a reflexive, if you are so convinced in your mind, the remarkable fact was the Jew had religion. He took the trappings. He was convinced religion was a good thing. But the ritual got in the way of the relationship. And they failed to understand that God had called them to be the various things. He called them to be guides, to be lights, to be instructors, to be teachers. But what was their attitude? We don't do those things. We don't mix with the pagans. We keep the things because we are the embodiment of knowledge and truth. We are important people. So as a result, we become a guide to the blind. It's a figurative expression denoting an instructor of the ignorant. The blind referred to the Gentiles. Because they did not have the revelation, the specific revelation from God. They only had general revelation. The meaning was that they weren't qualified. Therefore, but we Jews are qualified. Therefore, we can guide them. We can help them. But as we said last week, it's a pretty terrible sight when you see the blind leading the blind. Look at Jesus' color commentary, if you will, about what he says to the Jews here. He says, leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Woe to you blind guides. I say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the goal of the temple, he is bound by his oath. He says, don't tell me these rules and rituals and hogwash. You don't understand. Let your yes be your yes and your no your no. I don't need it. Well, I swear by the double dutch. I swear by triple digit. I swear on the Holy Bible 15 feet tall. I swear on 16 Bibles. He says, no, you don't have to have your trappings. You need to be a guide and stop being those things. He continues, and he says to them, a light for those who are in darkness. Literally, a light for those in darkness. We go through here. Photos. Photosynthesis. A light. No big deal here. The definitive article. With the data which means by which? The darkness. A light to the darkness. Not hard. These are easy phrases to understand. But what isn't understand is that they were used as idioms. This was another one to say that you're a teacher, you're an instructor. You are helping the world see the life that you're living. You're modeling it before people. A light is a figurative expression that denotes the teacher, the darkness, the student who doesn't understand. You're bringing light to the mind. You're helping them understand. The guide who comes along. The light that helps them, to help them understand what? Not that you're special, but that you have a special God. If you understand who God is. We see it used this way. The people were living in darkness and seeing a great light on who's living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. Talking about the birth of Christ coming into the world. As he comes to speak and to walk among his people. Isaiah 49, we looked at this last week. Is it too small a thing for you to be a servant to restore to the tribe of Jacob and bring back to those of Israel that I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. Ooh, get that out of here. I don't like that passage. I'm not going to be a light to any Gentile. I'm a holy Jew. So Jesus comes to the world and says, in him was life, and that light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness of light, speaking of John the Baptist. The true light was that light given to every man which comes into the world, speaking of Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus actually walked among the Gentiles. Jesus fulfilled. He gave sight to the blind. He became that light of the world. He became the great instructor of the foolish. Two easy, simple Greek words. Instructor, foolish. Instruct the foolish. Not hard to understand. Pretty straightforward in our Greek text. It's a little bit of a sarcasm because he's already said they weren't lights. He already said they weren't guides. Now you claim to be instructing the foolish. I think you're fools. You saw what Jesus already said about the Jews and the way they were behaving. They actually called them morons. And back then, those passages in the Greek. This word here, aphoron, is an adjective that means either a fool, someone without reasoning. It can also mean wicked. Same type of word we saw back talking about the Gentiles. They were evil, wicked people. Paul's using the same phrases for the Jews here in this section. This is an interesting word. When he talks about to be the instructor, here's where I thought we had that word in general earlier in the catechism. It appears 13 times in the New Testament. Only appears once as a noun that was there, but it was 13 times in its verb form. And we see here, I put both two different translations out for you. The NIV and the New American Standard translate. It's interesting. This word to instruct, to teach, gets translated beaten. They beat it into their heads to get them to understand that what was going on here. The New American Standard actually uses it as correcting. It's not the idea that you're going to judge, but you see something in there and you correct it. You're going to bring instruction to help make it right. To discipline, to be disciplined, to disciplines, to educate, to instruct, to be instructing, to punish. Because they were doing it wrong, to bring back. Much like it's where you see the passage in Hebrews. It says, so the father disciplines his children as he punished them. Not because he hates this, but because he wants to bring them back to the right. This is where you see these uses of punishment. They're taught to teach and to train. This is the connotation. 13 uses in both versions. If I didn't do my math right, they're both there. Then I didn't type the slide right. But there's 13 of them. Yeah, good. They were verified. I didn't do my math wrong. Okay.
I just had to check.
I know. I'm glad you did. But it says, an instructor of the foolish, the blind people who don't understand, those without knowledge. He goes on to say, a teacher of the infants. You see here, this word teacher has the idea of not a judge, but someone who comes alongside. The infants, the babes. It was a word that Paul uses specifically to talk about. Okay. To have him talk about over Galatians. What I was saying is that he's still an heir, but he's a child. He doesn't have legal rights yet. So don't pay any attention to what he says. He's still a child. He's still learning. He doesn't have any value to add yet. He's still growing up. But one day he'll be bar mitzvah to become a man. We need to listen to what he says. This is this word that's translated here. It's one who needs instruction. One who is not viewed that in of himself has anything to say. This is what the Jews referred to the proselytes, those that came into Judaism. They needed to be instructed because they hadn't been raised all their lives. They may be 40 years old, but you're still a baby because you don't know. So you've been instructed in what goes on here. It's a teacher of the infants. Woe to you teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one of you, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Well, there's a great combination. He says, yeah, I see how you teach. You make him students of hell. Jesus says, you fail as teacher. Because you have had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Literally, having the outward form of knowledge and truth in the law. I'm going to literally go through the words. It was such a big slide, I didn't bother to write each of them down. This is the interesting word. You see almost where a metamorphosis, another word meta in front of it, but it's the word morphos, it's the word the form. You have the outward form, the thing that you see. The embodiment is the way the NIV translates it here. It brings this context. It's a very rare word. It appears only here and over in 2 Timothy 3:5 where it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Remember that passage? It's at 2 Timothy 3:5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That word form in that sentence is the same word that's here, the embodiment. It was the externality. It was delineating the stuff that you could see on the outside. But what isn't what you see, it's what you do on the inside. But you've got to see that which is on the outside and move it to the inside. This is the idea. Because you have the law, you should be doing these things. Now, what's the purpose of the law? First of all, it kept a lid on disobedience of Israel. We saw that all through the book of Judges. Every time they kept disobeying God, God brought a bunch of nations to bring them back in line. And the law kept pointing out their sin so they could get back in line. So the first thing is to understand the disobedience of the nation of Israel. It pointed it out to them. They could understand what was taking place in the evilness that was around them. The second thing we find, it demonstrates the sinfulness of man. If I didn't have the law, I wouldn't know that I was sinning. I wouldn't know what the standard was. To sin means to fall short. If I don't have a target, how can I know if my arrow hit it? The sin remember is to pull an arrow back and let it go. And when it doesn't hit the target, it falls short. We sin to fall short. Well, if you don't have a target, you can't fall short. The law provides a target. It also helps us display the righteousness of God. How can I understand what the book of Romans means that God is making me right if I don't have a standard? I need to have something to measure up to say that God is holy and righteous and just, and he has made me, as the pastor said, not guilty. Well, how can I know if I don't even want to charge stuff? So I better know the charging document. So the law displays how God can make things and fulfill the righteousness. As we saw earlier, the fourth thing we see in the law, it points to Jesus. It says it speaks of the Messiah, the one who is going to come. It says there will be a need for a Savior. These are four things the law does in the life of the Jew. It helps them keep a lid on disobedience. It demonstrates their sinfulness. It displays the righteousness of God. And it points to the salvation that will come through the Messiah, the Holy and Anointed One of Israel. So, if we were to tie up what we've looked at, these verses, what they speak to us, and I put them all
back up there. Now, great. In the English, it's almost one long sentence, and we're not even finished. We've got to get down to verse 24 before the sentence finishes. But it's not a bad job description of the privileges we have as believers. We are to be guides. We are to be lights. We are to be instructors. We're to be teachers. We're to be helping people come to understand the law and seeing the law to see their need for a Savior and seeing a Savior to accept that Savior and embrace it and rejoice because what God is doing in our lives, because we have a relationship. We are children of the King, but it's the King that matters, not the children. It's the focus that's there. And so Paul comes up to them and he says, what a picture, way to understand it. You can almost see everybody nodding their head saying, yeah, that's us. We understand. We're guides. We share the truth. Yes. We instruct. Yes. We do these things. Yes. And he's going to say, but you don't do it very well. He's going to smack them in the face. Starting in verse 21 through 24. But sense, Colin says, but you don't do those things. I've already told you they don't do it here. Help you understand the context. Yes, Julie.
The Jews, they just misunderstood the word chosen.
That's right. At the end of the day, heresy is truth out of perspective. They have been chosen for a purpose to share their faith and be a witness to the Gentiles. They misunderstood it. They took it as a privilege that I'm holding them.
Yeah.
And how about us? We think we are chosen people, royal priesthood, set apart. And so we don't share our faith either. We sit in our homes and we allow. Chip Ingram was speaking when I was talking to the other day. He said, Bert, I'm really excited about coming because 99% of the people on the highway are on the highway to hell in your valley today. 1% goes to church on Sunday. And that's assuming every one of those are a believer. That's a horrifying statistic.
Well, I can't really speak for anybody else, but for myself, I was talking to Lulu about that. Sometimes I don't share because I'm fearful, not because I don't want to.
Right.
I'm fearful.
Right. So we're going to offer a class how to overcome that fear in a couple weeks. Not here in this class, but probably in September. We're going to run some pilots. Gary and I have been developing a class on how we can help share our faith to be overcoming the fear. Because I agree with you, Julie. We have the fear. But if I was walking down my street and I see a living room and I see the husband and the wife sitting there eating at the dinner table, having a conversation, I'm not going to go up and knock on their door and say, hey, you need to know Jesus. I feel like I'm being rude, crude, and uncouth. Knocking on their door. They didn't invite me. They're having dinner. Why should I interrupt? But you know, if I saw their house on fire and their roof was blazing, I would say, well, I think I'll let them have dinner. Who cares? The house burns down. Who am I to bother them? I'm going to keep walking on down the street. I would be the first one up knocking down the door. You need to get out of here. Your house is on fire. Our problem is we don't see people's lives on fire. We don't understand. And we tend to get sucked in to a comfortable life. So if I were to paraphrase this, because you know what, me, I always like to rewrite the scriptures, because not that they're inspired, these are perspired, but it helps me when I rewrite it in my lingo so I understand it. So it goes something like this. You come to Gentiles and you prove yourselves as guides for their blindness, when as a matter of fact, I've already shown you that they already have a light and a law as well as you, but you come to Gentiles as though you were dumb and childish, giving up the whip pain which you thoroughly relish. To you, you are mere infants, knowing next to nothing. I think that's what Paul's saying to the Jew. I think he's saying to us as Christians, we claim to be such haughtier than thou, but we're not. We too have a need of a Savior. We too need to understand. Now we're halfway through this long sentence. As John Murray says it, how close lies the grossest vice to the highest privilege. And how the best can be the prostitute and be the service of the worst. It was good to be a guide, but they were blind guides. It was good to have light, but they lived in darkness. It was good to teach, but they were themselves needing of instruction. And we'll look at all of those causes in the weeks ahead. But let me just challenge you. In preparation for that, I love this quote from Pastor Yeager and his commentary on the New Testament. He says, every Christian who reads these lines should give some thought to the differences in his own life between the form and the substance of knowledge and truth of the law of God before he enjoys Paul's attack on the hypocrites too much. I would encourage you, stop reading Jew, start reading Evangelical Tender of Venture Christian Church. It's really personal that way. And it may shake you up. And it may help you to understand how this applies in our lives. Because at the end of the day, and I will close on this, as Christians, we have a tremendous position in Christ. We have a name
that's like any other name. We are called Christ-like ones. We can boast in God our Father. We have the Scriptures and know the will of God. We have a local church where we're instructed. But what do we do with our position? What do we do with that which we possess? Are we guides to the blind? Are we lights to a world? Do we train and encourage those that are foolish? Do we teach doctrine to the immature? Or do we sit back and praise for our possessions and talk about how great we are because of who we are? And if we do, what indictment does Jesus have for us? Again, one long sentence starting there in 17 all the way down through verse 24. We're through the first paragraph. We're going to pick up this all. We're going to 21 through 24 next Sunday. Maybe not. I may actually do something not even in Romans next week. I'm toying with an idea. And I'll let you know whether I'm going to do Romans or the new idea. And then we have Easter, we're off. And then we'll be back following that. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for today. I apologize for class being late, but God, I'm so excited about praising you and knowing that you want to challenge us not to be people that are hung up in our possession, but to possess and share that with others. Father, if there's anything I've said today that is not encouraging to people, I pray that you blot out of their minds. But Father, the things that would itch our soul to cause us to draw closer to you, and you scratch us where we itch. In the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.